Maybe many of you who have been coming for quite a long time since I came here in September and have been ministering on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, hopefully you know by now that I like to speak the truth. Whatever God's word says, that's what I want to proclaim. So I'm going to do the same thing today. And you say, why are you saying that? Well, it'll come up later on in the message, and I think you'll figure out why I'm saying that, because I'm going to tell you what I really think this passage in God's word is saying. That's important. I remember in my very first ministry, I was very new at it. I'd only been a pastor a short while, and I taught a lesson. I may have told you this before. If I did, I apologize. I taught a lesson from a certain perspective because I'd been taught that as a young Christian, and I thought it had to be right. My pastor had said it. I heard other people say it. I read it in different things that I had read. I assumed it was correct, the correct view of this passage. Then as I went home, my conscience was bothering me, and I kept thinking I should have looked at some of the other commentaries and see what the commentaries had to say. Couldn't get that out of my mind, so I decided, okay, I'm going to go ahead and do that. And I looked it up in the commentaries, some of the best ones on the Gospel of Matthew, where I was at that time. And every single one of the better commentaries agreed that my view was incorrect. I was convinced that they were right. So what was I supposed to do? I just taught it at church. So I went back the next week and I said, we're going to have a redo of last week's lesson. I'm going to tell you now what it really says, because I understood that what I told you was incorrect. And so I always try to tell you what I really believe God's word says. That doesn't mean I'm always going to be right, but I do try by the grace of God, because I think God's word is very important and it's special. It is the inspired word of God. We ought to take it very seriously. We ought never to take anything for granted. And even if it says, it gives a view that I don't like or I'm not comfortable with, it doesn't matter what I think or whether I'm comfortable with it. It just matters, is it God's word? Is it true? So let's pray and ask God's blessing as we begin. Thank you, Lord, for this precious time together. Thank you for this passage. Bless it to our minds and hearts. Help us to understand it. I pray that you'll help us to live and obey what the Word of God says. We love you. We know everyone here, as far as I'm aware, loves you. But if there's anyone here today who has never trusted Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that he or she would understand clearly what God's Word says and come to Christ and accept him as the only one who can save. Thank you for hearing our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read it, just four verses today, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Now, we've been talking about different groups of people throughout, and we talked about how to deal with widows the last previous two messages, and we had sections where it was talking about ladies and talking about men. Now, we're talking about a different group of men here, starting in verse 17. That the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox. Oh, comparing people like me to an ox. Okay. Do not muzzle the ox, because I'm a pastor. Because remember, the word elder is just another way of saying pastor. The word bishop is also another way of pastor, elder, bishop. In the scriptures, all three titles refer to the same office of one who ministers in a local church as a pastor or as an elder. He said, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain. So that literally they were forbidden, as their ox was going around and around and around on the grain to separate the kernels from the chaff. They couldn't put muzzle on because they would get hungry doing that kind of hard labor, pulling that big stone around there that weighed, I don't know how much, but it weighed a lot. So they were allowed to eat as they went. So the point is, those who minister need to be recompensed for their ministry. They need to be able to eat. So he's talking about more than just food, obviously. So you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, there are a couple pretty significant statements there, and we're going to look at them as we go through this passage. So, I look at my opening paragraph, try to get in perspective here. So, God is holy, and so He expects us to be holy. And He expects the leaders of the church to be holy and to practice what they preach from the pulpit. Well, none of us are perfect. I fail. Every pastor's failed. So, none of us is perfect. But we need to strive to please God in our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So God is holy. God is God is honorable and has great dignity. God is a perfect leader and an example of human leaders, to human leaders. Those who represent God must reflect Him and must hold high the honor and dignity of the sacred office. How true that is. It's a really a serious issue to be a leader with Christian people, and we must hold up His honor high by the way we live and act. Those who serve under God's chosen servants, so that would be every member of the congregation, under their chosen servant leaders must give these leaders the honor and dignity. I'm not saying this for my benefit, because Pastor Chris is your pastor. I'm just filling in the interim. That's why I'm called an interim pastor. They must give these leaders the honor and dignity that they deserve. At the same time, they must hold their leaders to a high standard. And this is where churches have sometimes failed. They see their pastor or leader or leaders doing something they shouldn't do. Everybody's afraid to say anything. Well, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, so let's read on. They must hold their leaders to a higher standard. A higher standard even than the ordinary believer. A church must never be quick to accuse its leaders. It must always take the high ground and be confident of the strength and accuracy of any accusation brought against the man of God. So we need to be careful, obviously, and the passage says that. However, if an accusation is shown to be accurate and the man of God does not repent and forsake his sin, he must be publicly rebuked for his sin and be properly disciplined. So here's the picture. It's the same thing as in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus taught what happens if someone is seen doing something inappropriate. The person that's aware goes and talks to them. But if that doesn't do any good, then a couple people come and talk to them. If that doesn't do any good, then you have to bring it before the whole church. And the church needs to deal with it. If churches would have done this consistently through all the years, when their pastors are doing something inappropriate, things would have been a whole lot better and a whole lot different than they are in our world. As it is, so much reproach has been brought on the name of Christ because people have allowed leaders to get away with things they never should be allowed to get away with. I remember after God moved us to California, we left that first church that we pastored. One of the young men who was saved under my ministry, who had then become a deacon by that time, called me with a concern about something. And I gave him advice as to what I thought should be done, because they were concerned that maybe the pastor was making a step that was inappropriate. I said, you gentlemen need to sit down with the pastor with respect and love, and you need to tell him you think he's wrong in what he's doing and that he needs to stop. Unfortunately, they didn't do that. I wish they had. They were loyal men, and that's priceless to have loyalty like that. But it's not priceless when something wrong is being done and where things need to be made right. I can't get into the details, but it didn't turn out so well several years later because they didn't take that step and put a stop to it. Something really horrible happened that I will not mention here this morning. Very, very bad. And it might have been prevented if they had taken a different direction and said, Pastor, no, we can't have that. And the congregation has a responsibility. If he continues in a wrong path, what do they need to do? Well, Pastor, we love you, we appreciate you, but you need to be on your way because we can't have that here in our church. It's hard to do, but it has to happen sometimes. But it needs to be done with love and not with bitterness and animosity. Okay, now, I'm not saying that because there's something going on in this church. I'm dealing with the passage of Scripture. I want you to understand that, okay, folks? I'm not saying there's nothing like that that I'm aware of in this church. Either in the past with Pastor Chris, he was only here a short time after you voted him in, or I hope nothing like that's happened under my ministry. If it does, you need to come to me and talk to me, okay? Because I'm responsible too. So let's move forward here. So he needs to be rebuked and properly disciplined until he makes things right between himself and God, between himself and the congregation. A leader must be held in high honor, but he must never abuse his position. There's been so much of that abuse over the years. And pastors have sometimes had the attitude, it's my way or the highway. You don't like it? Go somewhere else. I remember hearing a pastor one time that I loved and respected say, every once in a while I need to have a backdoor revival in my church. And what he's saying is he needs to get rid of some riffraff that shouldn't be there. Well, I think there's a better way than to get rid of them. You love them and you try to help them to see the right direction. You try to preserve them in the church. Don't try to have a, quote, backdoor revival by getting rid of any opposition that you have. That's the wrong attitude to have. So you must honor your leaders and see to it that they hold high God's honor. The connection with what came before is pretty obvious. Paul had spoken about older men back in verse 1. He had also discussed the honor and the financial support for the widows, who are widows indeed, all the way up from verse 3 through verse 15. However, I want you to understand, elders here doesn't just mean old guys, or Pastor Chris wouldn't be qualified to be a pastor. It has to do, there, in many cases, with spiritual maturity that usually comes with age. And so it doesn't mean that an elder has to be over a certain age limit, like the widows had to be over 60, but they at least need to be old enough to be mature and responsible in order to be put in positions of significant leadership. And Pastor Chris, I think, is 38, so Jesus started his ministry when he was about 30, we are told. And I heard of one person this morning who said he started being a pastor when he was 22. Well, I was 20, I was very young myself. I was 28, I believe. 28 and a half, almost close to 29 when I first became pastor. That's why it's usually good for a pastor to work under someone else before he becomes the head pastor himself. But anyway, so not just somebody that's old, as in verse 1, it refers to a spiritual leader of the church with who's mature spiritually. They are called overseers in chapter 3, verse 2, and also in verse 5. And both elders and overseers in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. And in two different passages in the New Testament, the term pastor is used in the same passage where the elders are being spoken of and overseers are spoken of. All three terms, in one form or another, are all spoken in the same passage, talking about the same people. So I'm confident, convinced, these three terms apply to the same office. Paul had been appointing such elders in every church he established in Acts 14:23. Now that's significant. I want you to notice when you look at that verse, he appointed elders in each church, in each city, and he'd only been there for short periods of time in each one of those cities. You see, how could there have been mature Christians that quickly? And there's an easy answer to that. Why do you think Paul always started out preaching in the synagogues before he preached to the Gentiles in general? And that was because the Jewish believers, if they were genuine believers, had a heart for God, they already had a relationship with God under what they understood, when they heard the truth about Jesus Christ, they would respond. They would accept it. And they would become genuine Christians then, once they believed that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah. But they wouldn't have to go back and relearn their Bibles, except for one point. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament. Remember, what Bible did Paul preach? The Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet, okay? So he preached from the Old Testament scriptures the truth about Jesus Christ. All right, and so these were elders being appointed in every church. And I want you to notice something. It's always used in the plural. Now, I think it's ideal, and this is going to come out in the message, I think it's ideal that churches should not just have one pastor. I think they should have more than one for a lot of good reasons. I became convinced of this as a young Christian. You say, well, we can only afford to pay for one. The Bible doesn't say they all have to be paid. But everybody who is qualified to be an elder has a right to be an elder. And it doesn't mean they all have to go to Bible college before they can be a pastor or an elder. Although it's usually good to have someone who has had that training, and the other should be well trained, even if they haven't officially been to a college or a seminary. But anyway, let's go on. I'm getting way ahead of myself here today. I didn't even got to the first point. So he appointed elders in the plural everywhere he went, as the congregation selected them. Now, I added that last part because in that verse, there's a particular Greek word when it says they appointed it. So we should just have some leader come in from somewhere else and appoint people to lead churches. No. The word that's used for appoint, a technical term, has the idea, generally it was connected with the show of hands, the show of hands being raised. And so I'm convinced that the congregation had a say in this. At accepting these leaders when Paul appointed them. He appointed them once the congregation approved. Yes, we do want these people to be our leaders, and then he appointed them. He prayed over them, and you would call it being ordained. That's what he did with these elders in these churches. Now, we had already seen Paul's qualifications for elders back in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then we saw following that his qualifications for deacons, but we're talking about elders today. And Titus chapter 1 also talks about qualifications for elders. So this passage shows the church's responsibilities toward their elders. Number one, elders must be honored. I don't think I have to convince you of that. I've never seen any indication in this church that in the past you haven't honored your leader or leaders, or in the present you haven't honored them. So I don't see any indications of that. Realize I'm just preaching God's word as it's truly stated. All elders must be honored, implied with double honor, honored highly, double honor for especially effective ones. So that's what he says. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now let's look at some details. Elders who do govern or rule effectively should receive double honor. The verb rule over was used of fathers with their children, verses 4 and 12. Pastor said that they needed to have good control over their children, rule well over their children. Same verb that's used here for a pastor's rule over the congregation. So there is an authority expressed there, but not a dictatorship. Don't get it wrong. Not a dictatorship, but there is authority connected with it. Pastors do have authority and are to be followed by those who are under their leadership. Now, double honor likely comes from the concept of the double inheritance that was given to an oldest child. Every child would receive some inheritance, but the oldest would generally be given a double inheritance. Now, Jacob's 12 sons, it didn't quite work that way because God had made it clear that Reuben wasn't the worthy one. He had proven himself dishonorable. So the double portion was really given to Joseph. That's why two of Joseph's sons both became tribes of Israel. They are the ones that got the double portion. That's really off the subject, but gives you an idea of what we're talking. That's where the idea of double honor comes from. It does not necessarily mean exactly double, but it just means the idea of abundant, sufficient, more than the ordinary amount. But why is this honor? But what is this honor? Excuse me, what is this honor? It certainly includes the usual concept of honor. You treat them with dignity and respect. It certainly includes that. But here, he's using the word, obviously, in a way that implies financial remuneration. So financial remuneration is part of it. I heard one pastor say, I don't know if it was a pastor or a member of a congregation say, Oh, I'm not going to say it because I can't remember the first part of it. But anyway, the bottom line was, we're going to keep the pastor poor. God will keep him on the right track. We're going to make sure he's poor. That should never be the attitude or the concept. And I know that's not true here because I've already heard talk. I understand some of the things that have already been worked out with Pastor Chris in advance. And so I know the plans are to do just what is commanded here. It also must include financial remuneration. Now, elders who labor hard at teaching and preaching should especially receive double honor. So if they're doing a good job at it, I think that's part of it. And if they have a lot of responsibility in that area, then that's part of it too. And that shows us that to God, the teaching and preaching ministry is the priority in a local church. It's not the way a lot of churches are run today. Other things are far more important than teaching and preaching ministry, but that ought to be a real priority in every true Bible-believing church. All elders are required to be able to teach, according to this book of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2. But not all work as hard at it and are as effective as they should be. Or maybe they just don't have the level of responsibility that one particular person has. Teaching and preaching are the most important. We've already said that. This passage does not justify their frequently made... Now, I'm going to have a few points here that I don't have in your notes because I revised it some as I went through it this time. I preached this book a number of years ago. So you'll have a few of the points that you'll hear but aren't necessarily in your notes. That's not because they're not important. So if you want to jot it down a few words, you can. This passage does not justify the frequently made distinction by Reformed, Presbyterian, and other groups between what they call ruling elders and teaching elders. Now, I grant that some pastors in local churches may not do as much of the preaching as others, and they may have some other important responsibilities of administration. And that's okay. That's understandable, and that's acceptable. But to say these elders are only ruling elders and they never teach and preach, I think that's wrong. They have to be able to be a good and effective teacher before they can even be elected to their office, so they ought to have some responsibility in that area. Yes, they may focus on certain administrative areas. I've never liked administration as a pastor, but it's a necessary thing. And so you have to do it whether you like it or not. But I've always enjoyed the teaching and preaching part better. I'm just being honest with you today. But administration is important, especially if you're the only pastor, until you can get someone else in to help. And every church I've been in, I always try to get in an assistant pastor as soon as I possibly could, sometimes more than one. And I was willing to make sacrifices so the church could have another pastor or two. And the last church, I even took cut in salary several times because I was older in life and I could afford that. But with a younger pastor, that's a tougher thing to do. But I told them, you can put my salary down so these guys can have some more to help them. And so anyway, that's just something that I chose to do. I'm not saying you have to do it that way. However, Scripture does not require that an elder or pastor has a college or seminary degree. I always think it's wise, especially for the lead pastor, the head pastor. And I do believe the Bible gives us the principle that if there are multiple elders or pastors, there should be one who's the leader. Now, sometimes a name like John MacArthur is quoted as an example of equal elders. I've been to that church on several occasions, and I see how John MacArthur is treated with almost a reverence. I'm not saying that that's the way it is, but if anybody would ask you, who's the pastor of that church, what name would be brought up? You know who would be brought up. And so they may say all the elders are equal, but I've seen the way he is deferred to by the other leaders in that church. And so we have to understand biblically, I think the right pattern is in the Church of Jerusalem, they all considered the issue. Remember the big issue that came up about the Gentiles? But who was it that stood up and spoke and gave the conclusion? One man, James. James, the half-brother of our Lord, was the pastor of that church. There were other elders, but he was what we would think of as the senior pastor or the head pastor of the congregation. I think that's the way it ought to be. I really do. Not because I've been that way my whole life, because I think that's what the Scriptures teach. Okay, so Churches should, if at all possible, have a plurality of pastors. I already said that. We need to and there's a practical reason for that. Can one person always have all the right ideas? No. Nobody can. Others, iron sharpens iron, and so other people giving input, it's really an important thing. So I think we really need to rethink this issue, and when men are qualified and willing to serve as an elder, we should be willing to appoint them to the office, even if he isn't a Bible college graduate. He's a person who studied the scriptures, he's proficient in the scriptures, he's an excellent teacher of the scriptures. If he's qualified, there's no reason he can't be appointed. That's my view. You don't have to agree with me. We must also make a clear distinction between elders and deacons. Elders are to be the leaders of the church. Deacons are never said to be leaders of the church. Now let's go on to letter D. Elders must not be muzzled while they thresh. By the way, let me just give one more example. In that first church, I redid the constitution so it could be set up the way that I'm just describing to you. We had another small group in the area where we settled of who joined with our church. They had a couple exceptionally well-qualified men who were leaders in that group, but they hadn't been officially pastors at that point. One had been a pastor in the past but wasn't currently a pastor. Another one was certainly qualified to be one, but whether or not they had been trained in an official Bible college, I don't think they had. But we set it up so that they could come on the board as leaders in the church, and they did. And then when we left and moved to California, the next pastor that came in rewrote the Constitution and set it up as a pastoral dictatorship, and I mean in the literal sense. He was the dictator of the church. And the church suffered for a number of years after that, and I've always felt terrible about that. Anyway, elders must not be muzzled while they thresh. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. See 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and following, where Paul also quotes the passage. Now, the elder must be able to receive of the benefits of his own labor. The very illustration shows how hard and difficult the work is. The labor is worthy of his hire. Now, I ask you a question. If you know the answer, go ahead and say it out loud. Where does Paul get this verse from the scriptures? Where in the Old Testament is that expression found? The labor is worthy of his hire. Anybody know? It's not found in the Old Testament. Guess where it is found? It's a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have it right there in... Well, you have the passage in Leviticus that says they should be remunerated, they should be taken care of, but the precise, look at the first bullet point, the precise wording is found only in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, a statement made by Jesus. This is the first place in the New Testament where something stated by Christ or something stated by another apostle is called Scripture. Jesus' words are called Scripture here, equal to the passages in Leviticus and Numbers, etc. So that's really significant. In Matthew chapter 10, there's a statement that's very similar to that one, Matthew 10:10, but doesn't have the exact same wording. Notice that both passages are called Scripture. I already said that. Despite liberal critics dating the Gospel of Luke later, that's incorrect. Luke likely completed his book by 60 AD. 60 AD is approximate time when the Gospel of Luke was written. Paul and Luke were close traveling companions, especially because it was Dr. Luke who went with Paul all through the last years of his ministry, especially on his final trip to Jerusalem and then on to Caesarea and the voyage to Rome and his imprisonment there. This verse then gives us the first example, as I said. I already said that. Okay, let's look at the next point. There's another way that elders can be properly honored. They must not be lightly and carelessly accused of wrongdoing. Don't start a rumor unless you have the facts, is the point. Make sure that you go to the person personally and talk to them before you tell a bunch of other people. We always, not always, but so many times Christians make that mistake. Go to the individual who is accused or thought of maybe something inappropriate. You talk to them personally. Then you could talk to someone else. That's the right way to do it. Frivolous and unsupported accusations must be rejected. The Old Testament standard of two or three credible witnesses is the pattern that is followed here. It's found there in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Compares Paul's use of the verse also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, at the mouth of two or three witnesses. The leader's position is too important and too influential to be careless in this instance. It's easy for the leader to make enemies just by maintaining the purity of the church and doing what's scripturally right. He can get enemies. And so we must not allow that to be the basis of accusations. The high standards would find some resistance among casual Christians. High standards sometimes do, and somebody might want to cause, you know, an uprising against his leadership. So it has to be done properly. Leaders also stumble and sin, and when they do, then we need to take the right action. So that's the final point. Sinning elders must be disciplined, verse 20. Sin must be publicly rebuked if he refused to make it right. That might be one of the hardest things the church ever has to do, but it's a lot harder if you don't do it. And the end results will be much more disastrous if you allow it to go unchecked. It must not be allowed to go unchecked, whatever it is. My wife and I have a good friend who was a pastor's wife in California. Unfortunately, it was a Baptist church. And the pastor was unfaithful to her with another woman in the church. And he was not, if you can believe this, he was not confronted. In fact, I've only heard her side of the story, but people in the church made her feel like the bad person when he had been unfaithful, and he remained on as the pastor of the church. Now, that's just one horrible example where a pastor, because he's a powerful leader, popular, may have a big congregation, there must be some explanation for this, and people just sit back and do nothing. And it's a reproach on the name of Christ. He must be publicly rebuked, such as necessary when sin is persisted in. And if they acknowledge and repent, all is well. Sin must be brought to light, exposed, and the sinner convicted of its wrong. Such is necessary when other attempts prove fruitless. Matthew 18, there's the passage. Now, the purity of the church must be protected of both leaders and congregation. The fear of God must be promoted, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, sometimes members of congregation need to be corrected, and if they don't make it right, you do bring it before the church. I had to do that just a few times over my 35 to 40 years of pastoring. Only a few times, but I had every time it turned out well, in the sense that later on people would come back and admit they did wrong and make it right. We thank God for that. In one case, I think it was the last case I ever had to deal with, was in Buffalo, New York. There was an immoral situation between two people in the church. It was a heartbreaking situation. I won't get into any details. But we brought, the one person just up and left the church, and never showed up again. The other person did continue to come to church and agreed to stand up for the congregation. Everybody knew about it anyway, so it was public knowledge. It wasn't a secret. And admit that they had done wrong and ask for forgiveness. And the church gladly gave it. That person told me later it was the hardest thing they ever had to do. And they wrote a letter like several years later, said, "That was the hardest thing I ever had to do, but I'm so thankful you had me do that because it's changed my life for the better." Changed my life for the better. That's what I'm saying. When you do it God's way, most of the time the results will turn out pretty well. It's hard to do, but you need to do it the right way. And they're still living for the Lord to this day. That family is still living to the Lord this day, and the family stayed together, too, despite the immoral behavior. Immoral behavior does not have to break up a marriage. A marriage, it can be made right, and the marriage can stay together. That's always the best solution. So in conclusion, elders, especially effective and hardworking ones, are worthy of high honor and sufficient remuneration. They must be permitted to carry out their functions without unnecessary and frivolous distraction through worthless complaints and false accusations. Now, I mean it only when they're worthless and false. That's when time must not be wasted with such things. However, if and when elders not only are shown to be guilty of either mismanagement or inappropriate living, but also continue in such even after being approached by others, they must be publicly rebuked in front of both the other elders and the entire congregation. Such will enforce the importance of godliness and will lead to godly fear. You must honor your leaders and see to it that they hold up God's honor as well. Tough stuff, but important stuff in the Word of God. Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look into your Word today. Thank you for this congregation that I know honors you and honors your Word. And from the time I've been here, I've seen no evidence of any tendency in the wrong direction with these issues. I pray that it'll stay that way, Lord. I pray that we will understand the important responsibility you give all of us, that we will be faithful and true to your Word. Thank you, Lord. We need your help. We need your wisdom. We need your direction and guidance. And we know that you will continue to give that to us as we seek you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.